Jimmy grew up in a small town where he went to school, and nobody from his town had ever been to college before. But as Jimmy was growing up, he was just a bright kid, best in school. So finally, as he was nearing graduation, the town put together a scholarship fund, and Jimmy decided to go to college, and the town was excited about this. They had this young man who could represent them and go away to school and could come back and impart the wisdom of scholarship in the world back to them, but also could represent them. They were so proud of Jimmy. And so Jimmy goes away for the first semester, and he starts taking his classes, and finally, Christmas break, Jimmy comes home for the first time, and he's in this place where a whole bunch of people from the town are there. They're in the school. They're so excited to see Jimmy again. They're so excited to hear him. And they say, Jimmy, what we want you to do, we want you to step in front of the crowd. We want you to tell us what you've been learning. We want you to impart these amazing words of wisdom from your classroom. Give us the deepest thing that you have learned so far. And so Jimmy walks up, puts his hand on his chin, and looks at this crowd who's waiting to hear this wisdom, and he says, pi r squared. And his lady in the back just went, those fools, what's wrong with this world? Everybody knows that pi r round. You're like, oh, that was awful. Felt like a lead balloon in here. I tell you that joke because in some ways, our world, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ and you were sharing the things that we talk about each week, if you believed that Jesus Christ actually came and lived and died on the cross for us and gave his life as a sacrifice, if you believe the things that we've been singing this morning, there is a sense in which the world around us looks at us and thinks that we are like the lady with the pie, that we just believe in these ancient fairy tales, that we are simple-minded, stupid folk who don't believe in what's real, that the wisdom of the world should be telling us that these are fairy tales, and to believe in the things that we are preaching and proclaiming week after week, that our kids are learning over here in Genesis Kids, is just kind of pure foolishness. It's more of just an ancient tale. And if you want to believe that, that's fine, but please don't bring that into the marketplace. Please don't bring that into public, because if you really hold to these things, it really is a sign that you lack really any wisdom at all. And in every age, it doesn't matter what age we're talking about, every age has its wisdom, its understanding of the way the world works, its understanding of the culture, and its understanding of purpose and meaning in life. And every age has people who are trying to figure these things out, who are thinking and who are creating philosophies and values and attitudes that shape the world we live in. Our world is not unlike that. If you were to read the philosophers that spoke 40, 50 years ago, and read, you know, and these guys are always hard to read, but there are things that they are telling, speaking into culture. There is wisdom that they are spouting that reaches the core of everything, all the way down to the classroom and the pop culture of our day. There is always a wisdom of the age. We are studying this amazing letter from this guy named Paul, who Christ saved gloriously, and he spent his life going from town to town, preaching Jesus, planting churches. And he had gone to this major metropolitan city that is called Corinth. It is in modern-day Greece. It is south of Athens, not terribly far away. Corinth was a major metropolitan city. It was a city filled with arts and culture and philosophy and ideas. It was a hub for shipping, and so therefore it was a travel center. It was a destination place for people who wanted to go visit the coastlands and go to an ocean or go sit on a beach. It was a major city that had massive influence. Paul came into the city and started preaching Christ in that city, first to Jewish people in a synagogue, and then ended up in the marketplace. And people both who were religious background Jewish people and irreligious background Greek and Roman people came to believe in Jesus. There was a church planted, and they started doing what we're doing every week, just coming together, hearing the word of God preached, wrestling with the deep truths of God. But they were in a culture that stood in the shadow of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They were not far from Athens, and the shadow that the philosophers that came out of Greece and the education system that was formed during this period called Hellenism and the architecture and the arts and all these things, the shadow that that cast on the Corinthian culture was massive. And there were all kinds of ideas that it was almost like the biggest sport in town were people who would stand on the street corner and spout new ideas, who would share new philosophies, new thought, and people thought that they were seeking this new wisdom. They're just expressing what has gone on in all of human history. We all are seeking meaning and purpose in life. We want somebody to help us figure out what our lives are about. We want somebody to help us make sense of the world we live in. We want somebody to help us wade through the big questions of life, and we all want to figure out what happiness looks like. And for us as human beings, that is crazy, drastically different than anything else that exists in the universe. I have three dogs, three big Labradors, and the reason I have three Labradors, full-grown Labradors at home, is because we are just ridiculously stupid, just so you know. But they are at my house right now, and they are in my garage, and there are all kinds of things they might be doing. More than likely, they're like asleep right now. It is possible that they have found a pair of shoes that they shouldn't have and they're tearing it up, because especially the two puppies, the two younger dogs, love to get in tug of war with stuff. I went the other day to Sam's and bought like new Christmas lights and I put them up in this place. Went in the garage an hour later and they had gotten that down, torn the box apart and shredded my new Christmas lights to shreds. And Heidi told me later I shouldn't have done this. With garage door down, I'm screaming at them, "I hate you, you stupid dogs." And she's like, "Man, if anybody was walking by our house, they probably thought you were yelling at me." I was like, "Well, there you go." We all need Jesus, right? So they could be doing that. They could be sniffing each other's butts because that's what dogs do. I don't get that, but it is what they do. Let me tell you what they are not doing. They are not sitting in their garage going, "What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? And how do I make sense of the world?" They don't do that. Dolphins don't do that. Whales don't do that. We do it constantly. It is like core to who we are. Part of what the Bible teaches is the beauty of the image of God in us is that we think deeply about ourselves and about the world around us. And in a fallen world, there is always a wisdom of the age that is trying to answer these questions. The answer to these is what we would call a worldview, a way of seeing life in the world. Questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? What is our purpose? What went wrong and can it be fixed and how? Where are we going and how can I be happy and fulfilled? We ponder these questions. We hope that somebody will give us the wisdom on how to answer these questions. For some of us, we will get fixated on different levels of these, but for all of us, the reason we ponder these is we want somebody to help us with our broken lives, the pain we feel, the struggle, and the sense that I should have something worth living for, but I can't figure out what that is. And the world has always had a wisdom of the age that has tried to make sense of it. In our age, there are philosophers that have spoken, but those philosophers have shown up in things like this week is Disney week, right? If you have not heard, Disney has their own streaming service, and if you are somebody, you downloaded Disney, which means you can have 24/7 every Disney movie ever made that all basically have one basic message, which is the path to happiness is for you to be true to yourself. To find your authentic self, to be the real you. That is the message, and that did not show up in a vacuum. That actually reflects, and I could name them, and then I would bore you. It reflects the philosophy that came out of the late 1900s, the early 2000s, all the way through the end of the 20th century, and now into the 21st. It is the banging drum message of our culture that you are an autonomous self, and the only thing that matters in the world is for you to create the real you, to find your own meaning, to find happiness. That is the wisdom of our age. And in the midst of that, it shows up everywhere. It is what is taught in schools. It was the self-authentication, be all that you can be, make the most of yourself, you be you, and whatever, like the autonomy of the self is core to everything that is in our culture. And that is the wisdom of the age that looks at the gospel and says, really, you believe that? You believe that the path to true happiness is the absolute, like the crucifixion of the self, the laying down of yourself? Every age has a wisdom of the age that seeks to make people happy, and people are wanting answers because they desire happiness. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception, whatever different means they employ. They all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. We want, we live in a world where it hurts, it's hard, we experience pain, and we know, there's something inside us. No matter what scientists say about our meaningless, there's something inside of us that says there is meaning, and if I can connect my life to that meaning, I will be happy, and so I have to go pursue that. And in the midst of this, there is the gospel call and the wisdom. In every age, there is a wisdom that stands, and in every age, the gospel goes into that wisdom and says, happiness, joy, hope is not found here. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what's going on in our text this morning. If you have a Bible, find it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible in your row, there are Bibles there. We would love for you to grab one of those. Take that. Read along with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you have an app, find it in your app. Make sure everybody has a Bible so that we can read this together. If you got a Bible and you have it in that text, shout out the page number so we can all get on the same page. 1054, we're on 1054 in that Bible. So find the text in that Bible. And I'm going to read the text here real quick, put it into context, and then what I want to show you is that there is something rich and beautiful for us. In this world where everybody is seeking happiness, everybody is seeking the wisdom of the age, and Paul's going to keep reminding us. He's been reminding us. This is our third sermon on this one kind of flow of thought in this letter, and he's going to remind us that God enables us to do what we can't do on our own. Chapter 2, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul is speaking to this church that is in this city that is the city is a hot mess. It is a city full of idolatry. There are all kinds of different religions and approaches to God. It's rooted in a period of age where the prevailing spirituality of the age is the polytheism of the pantheon of the Greek gods. And so every city had temples and places of worship to individual gods. They saw the universe as a place that was created by a collision of all these gods, and that different parts of the world were governed by different gods. And so the goal was not to find any one true real God. It was to realize that there's all kinds of gods, but you need to worship the God that would govern your realm and make sure you paid homage to that God. And so like in Corinth, there were gods to the seas and these gods that had to do with the idea of maritime, out on the oceans, taking care of sailors. There were gods to all kinds of other ideas. They worshiped Zeus on one level. And the goddess of that city was actually the goddess Aphrodite, which is the goddess of sexual love. And they had a temple at the top of a hill where everybody could see it. And most people visited it. Even if you were married, you would go to the temple once a week or twice a week to worship the god and give yourself to the god of that city. And in the midst of all this, Paul comes to the city and preaches Christ and preaches the one true and living God. These people have come to faith in Jesus, but they live in this culture that is in the shadow of this spirituality, in the shadow of this philosophy and the imprint of the Greek philosophers. They're in the shadow of first the Greek Empire and now the Roman Empire, who has made this city a province. They have all these different influences speaking into the culture. And even though Christ has saved them, they are struggling. Like, God has rescued them from Corinth, but it's hard to get all of Corinth out of them. And so he preached the gospel. He was there for 18 months, but then he went on with his travels. And what's come back to Paul is that there are some people who showed up and said, "Hey, Paul, you just need to know that there's some struggles going on in the Corinthian church. A lot of them are falling into some of the same struggles or same issues that people in the culture have. They're drifting back towards some of this idolatry. Their morality is really shifting and struggling. They have all kinds of questions. But a big problem is that they are starting to divide. There's starting to be this significant division in the church, and they're starting to fight. Rather than treating each other as brothers and sisters, they're now seeing each other as enemies. Rather than loving one another, they're seeing each other as a challenge. And they have latched on to something that was going on in the culture, which was a cult of personality. So in the Corinthian world at that time, it didn't really matter what you believed, but it did matter who you attached your belief to. What humans were did you believe in Plato or Aristotle? Or were you a Socrates guy? Did you believe in this, like which emperor, which Caesar did you think was the best Caesar? Which one did you kind of give your homage and worship to? There was a cult of personality, and it had filtered into the church so that Paul was one of several people who had preached Christ to them. They knew of Peter. There was a guy named Apollos. And all of a sudden, instead of seeing that all of these different people were all from Christ, all preaching the same message, all pointing people to Jesus, they had latched on, and some said, "Well, I'm a Paul type of Christian. Well, I'm a Apollos Christian. Well, I'm a Peter type of Christian." And then some were really spiritual. And, "Hey, I'm a Jesus type of Christian." But said it kind of looking down their nose at the others like, you know, "I have it all figured out and you're nothing but a weird one." And so it had created the cult of personality, which was very much the way the world around them did it, was now seeping in. It would be very much in our day like being in a church and all of a sudden I'm a liberal, I'm a progressive, I'm a conservative, or I'm a Democrat, I'm a Republican, I'm a libertarian, and all of a sudden those values and those ideas and those things that represent the wisdom of the culture begins to come into the church, and now I don't see you as a brother or sister, I'm evaluating you based on your political affiliation, the way you see certain issues, the way you know, the things that you value in the world, and now my whole way of seeing you is not shaped by the beauty of the gospel and that we're all unworthy. My way of seeing you is shaped on, you believe this, I don't, so you're wrong, I'm right, and I just can't be quite that close to you. That's what's going on in this church. And Paul is saying, listen, you're responding to each other like this is proof that you don't really believe the gospel that was preached to you. You were acting like Corinth rather than acting like kingdom people. We need to hear this. We always need to hear this. The pull of the wisdom of the age is always around us. It is always present. It is always in our ears. There's always the tension and the struggle to let the wisdom of the age to really dictate to us who we are and what we believe, and it begins to shape the way not only I see myself, but the way I see you. And this is, in an age of social media, this is heightened even more. Where we can get so, like I can get so worked up when I'm reading a Twitter feed and forget that the person who tweeted that is a brother or sister, not an enemy. And Paul has now written this big section that is reminding them that they heard Christ and him crucified, that the gospel should create a cross-shaped people in a world that is rejecting it. And it is the shaping of us into the image of Christ through the preaching of the cross that will change them. And so he starts, this section kind of starts in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "The word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, he says, listen, when we preach Christ, the people who are latched onto the wisdom of the world, they're going to think what you're preaching is silliness. It's foolishness. And we talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that there is a weight to that. There is. You, like, The idea of sitting down and trying to share Christ with somebody, and then all of a sudden you hear it coming out of your mouth and you can see them kind of raise their eyes. Listen, as long as Christianity is this cultural message that is just out there, that's fine. But when you're really saying to me that Christ died and that means I must give all of my life to him, I don't think so. I'm cool with a God who lets me be everything that I want to be and he just blesses that. A God who demands repentance, I don't think so. And we feel the weight of that. It's foolishness to those who don't believe. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And so he spends the next multiple verses reminding them of the beauty of the gospel in Christ and reminding them that the world is going to reject this message, but that message is what is saving you. And last week, we looked at verses 2, 1 through 5, which is a continuation of this thought where he says, and my role was to come and to preach that. To stand in front of you week after week, open the Bible, and preach Christ crucified, because God has ordained that this is one of the primary ways that he is going to shape his people into the image of the cross. It is the preaching of Christ that we need to be in church. We need to be in fellowship with one another, and we need somebody who will open the Bible, will preach Christ to us, and be the counter voice so that we keep hearing that in the midst of the wisdom of the world. But even the preaching of Christ is not sufficient. What we really need is what he tells us about here. Is that we need the preaching of Christ and are living our lives with the presence of God's Spirit who is doing something miraculous in us and we may not even recognize it. And so he says, listen, there are going to be people who hear the message of the gospel, who see us coming and celebrating communion, thinking about the body and blood of Jesus, and they're going to say, it's foolishness, it's silliness. The wisdom of the world, whatever era we live in, the wisdom of the world is always going to look at what we proclaim and is going to say, you're like that little old lady who say pi r squared or pi r round. You just don't get it. You're simpleton. Your brain is not like, you're just not listening to the proof that is out there. And in the midst of that, we keep loving Jesus more and finding more beauty in him. The wisdom that is from God is not going to look like the wisdom of the world. And we will not receive it unless God does something beautiful and miraculous in our lives. And so in verse 6, look at verse 6 again. Verse 6, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. That word mature is an accurate translation of the word, but it makes it seem like he's speaking of something that he's not. Sounds like, all right, here's what we're going to do. The mature, those of you who are mature, we're going to meet in a room over here after the service, and I'm going to give you an even more secret, deeper message. We need the deep, like, you need to have times where you go deep with God. I've been in churches where it's like, yes, we come to Sunday morning, but what we really need is we need more deep Bible studies for the mature. The word mature here is a Greek word Greek word telos, which means that which has found its purpose. Or come to its end. It has become what it's supposed to be. Okay? And so when he's speaking the mature here, the word actually in the Greek, there are places in the New Testament where Paul will use this to speak of Christians who are grown up in the faith. But in this context, he is speaking, listen, we impart these words, we preach these to you, and if you are a person who've heard the gospel and replied and responded with faith and repentance, he's talking about you. He's saying, listen, you've become what God has created you to be. He has redeemed you. He has rescued you. He has made you one of his people. He's included you in the community of faith that is the church. And he's saying, listen, we proclaim this, and it is wisdom. This is what the world keeps telling us. What you believe is not wisdom. It's silliness. It's foolishness. It's folly. You're like the Greek word for that is moron. You're a moron for believing this. And God says, listen, don't be offended by that. They don't get it. They can't get it. But you have found Christ, and what you are believing is a wisdom. It is not the wisdom of this world. It is a wisdom from the one who created this world. Like, just keep wrestling with that. When we study the scriptures, when we hear the gospel, when we wrestle with who Jesus is, the wisdom that you have, the wisdom of the world is always going to try to press against that and tell you that what you believe doesn't make sense to them, because it doesn't. But do not settle for the wisdom of this world to begin to shape you. And like, especially those of you who are young, okay? I remember sitting in my first college classroom. I've told this story before. It was a biology 101, intro to biology, a lecture hall with about 600 students in it, University of Missouri, St. Louis. And the professor walked up on stage the first day, and he said, I have two goals for this class. Number one is to teach you how life in the world works. And number two is that if you are a Christian, I am here to destroy your faith because what you believe is silly. Like, stated it. Like, this is 1985, not hiding that, like, right up front. And I learned pretty quick it was silly to try to, like, argue with him. Class of 600 people, all he did was make fun of people who tried to bring up creation and creationism and any idea like that. He just outright rejected and tried to make look foolish. And if you tried to defend him and, like, stand up to him in that context, he had practiced this for years. He knew how to make every Christian look silly, no matter what it was. He didn't deal with the arguments that people put out. He would just make you look like a fool. But I'm here to tell you that when you enter that classroom setting, young people, or older folks, and you have somebody who stands up and says, there is proof of this, and what you believe about God, we've proven that it's not true. Let me tell you right now, one, that is a false statement. It is a false statement. That, like, the whole theory of evolution, anybody looks at you and says, that is a, like, it is finished science, and we know it's true. They are not telling you the full truth. And you need to know that there are brilliant, brilliant scientific minds out there who are doing good science, who have answers to the things that they are raising. One of them died this week, a guy named Philip Johnson, who wrote the book Darwin on Trial, and his what he wrote in that book really shredded Darwinism up. Nobody takes it seriously because they know if they wade into the arguments he made, what he says deconstructs Darwinism down to the very core. And so they just move the book aside and act like it's not there, but it is there, and it is some questions that if you were to raise them in the classroom, there's no answers for. But they just tell you, listen, that's silliness because we know this has to be true. And I'm just letting you know that whether it's in the realm of philosophy or science, whatever it is, somebody tells you that you're silly for believing things you believe, you need to know there are brilliant people out there who are engaging those questions with the wisdom of God, and it makes sense. And the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible has stood for thousands of years in the midst of every culture saying it's foolish and needs to be cast aside. And guess what? The philosophers who said it needs to be cast aside, they are dead. This still stands. And it still bears the authenticating marks of the voice of God Himself. And so the wisdom of the world is out there, and it is preaching to us, and we struggle with it. And he says, listen, to the mature, we impart this wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the world. It is a wisdom that is transcended in the world, and we're going to keep preaching and proclaiming that. But he says, here's what's beautiful. Look at the last line. Verse 16, he says, who knows the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. If you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to delve in. Like, I want to challenge you to meditate and think on that phrase. Here's what he's saying. There is a God, that one true living God has made himself known, but really, who knows what God is thinking? How do you know? How do you know what anybody's thinking? If you get married, that, like, this is one of the good goals of life that you will never attain. I have been married for over 30 years, and every day I go, what is that woman thinking? And sometimes you ask, sweetie, what are you thinking? Now, ladies, here's a truth for you. When you ask your husband, what are you thinking? His answer is nothing. And here's the truth. They're telling you the truth. What is going on in our head is that if there's a ball game on, our brains are consumed by that. We are not off thinking about things. We are just kind of in the moment, engaging whatever is in front of us, one drawer at a time, kind of seeing the world through a certain way. That's what we are thinking. Now, guys, here's for you. If you look at your wife and say, honey, what are you thinking? And she says nothing, you are in so much trouble. It is not a good day. Repent. Just start saying, oh, sweetie, I'm sorry. For what? It doesn't matter. I know I'm wrong. Because if you ask a woman what she's thinking, there's something going on all the time. It is just a nonstop thing. I've had conversations with my wife, and we were talking about this. And like 2 minutes later, she is talking about the kids and something over here and some trip, and I'm like, I missed the connected dots. How do we get to this subject? But she's jumped through like five subjects and is on a break. But, you know, wouldn't it be, like, part of me thinks it would be really awesome just for a day to be able to get into my wife's head and know exactly what she's thinking. And then part of me goes, no, I don't. No, I don't. Now listen to what this text says. Who knows the mind of the Lord that we might instruct him? I mean, we can't know what God's thinking. We can't know what he feels. We can't know what's going on in the mind of God. And then this statement. But you, believer, you have the mind of Christ. Something big there. This is not a major, minor statement. It is significant to say that if you were a follower of Jesus, God has done such a work in you that he has placed something in you that gives you the mind of Christ. Not a mind that thinks about Christ. That literally God has given the follower of Jesus the ability to think God's thoughts after him. And so what happens is in this text, he talks about how wisdom is imparted, how wisdom is shared, and he throws out this idea of wisdom in the world. And he says, listen, this wisdom is kind of received two ways. Two ways the wisdom is received, but the second way deals with the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to land on as we get to the end of this morning, that there is the promise and the beauty of the gift of God himself, the person of the Holy Spirit, and that we should celebrate him. We should pursue the Spirit's work in our lives, and we should know that if we believe in Jesus, we have trusted him and repented of our sins, we have the Spirit. He is already there, but we got to nurture what that looks like in our lives. And so two ways the wisdom of God is dealt with, interacted with, responded to. First of all, we have the hidden mystery of the gospel, the hidden mystery of the wisdom of God. This is in the first few verses where he says, listen, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, verse 7, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, but none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, the wisdom of God that is found in the gospel, the story of the glory of Jesus who went to the cross for us, the whole Old Testament narrative and story being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus who lived his life and died on the cross, that wisdom is like, it's hidden. It is a mystery. It is veiled in front of their eyes. In fact, the word here means it's a mystery. And not a mystery like we can figure this out if we follow the clues. A mystery like Scooby-Doo. Okay, anybody here watch Scooby-Doo? Like if you watch Scooby-Doo over and over again, there's something about a good mystery story that says if I watch the story the first time, I may not know who's doing it, but there are clues that are being left. But at the end, I will see who actually did it, and I can go back and watch the show again, and I can watch for the clues and see how it's really there. That is not how Scooby-Doo works, okay? The mystery machine shows up, there is a ghost, and there's all these ghost stories, and at the end, they're going to reveal who did it. But for the most part, the who did it had nothing to do with anything else in the story. We have no idea how they got there, but Velma knows. Velma, something in her, she can figure it out, and she can tell you the clues, but if you go watch it, go back and watch it again, those clues aren't really there. They completely made them up, and they caught the bad guy, and now that bad guy's going to look at them and say what? It would have worked out if it hadn't have been for these foolish kids and this, but there's a mystery, and the only way that this mystery gets solved and known is because Velma removes the veil from our eyes, something we, no way we could have seen it, no way we could have figured it out, but now Velma has removed the mask and shown us who the bad guy is, right? That's a mystery. That's what's going on in this text. It's not saying it's a mystery that if you're smart enough, if you work hard enough, you can put the clues together. It is saying, listen, the gospel, the good news of Jesus for all time up until the coming of Jesus and in the eyes of those who hold to the philosophy of the age who don't know Jesus, it is a mystery that is hidden from them. They can't see it. It is a mystery that flows because they are holding on to the attitudes and the values of their wisdom. They are blind to see the mystery of the gospel. It is a mystery that is hidden. He says it was hidden from before time as God predestined the purpose of the gospel to work itself out. That the gospel was not God's backup plan when he realized that, oh, whoops, Adam and Eve sinned, they're sinful, I got to come up with something that fixes this. That from the ages before time began, God's predestined way to demonstrate his glory, his character, his goodness is by sending Christ into the world and saving sinners through the gospel. And that is for our good and glory, and it displays the glory of God. And so he quotes a couple texts from Isaiah where he says, listen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined what God has in store. And we will often quote that to say, man, what a great verse. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. And it does say this, what God has prepared. But what he's really saying is, listen, for those who hold on to the wisdom of the age, they can't see this. They don't understand that all their questions of what's good in the world and what's my purpose and how do I find happiness are wrapped up in the fact that God has prepared these amazing things for those who believe, because we hold on the wisdom of the age. The wisdom of the age is all around us. We see it in religious wisdom. Our culture has all kinds of religious wisdom. Paul, this same guy, a few weeks before he shows up at Corinth, walks into Athens, the most influential philosophical philosopher city in the world, and he actually ends up preaching and speaking to people on Mars Hill. But he walks into the city, and it tells us that the heart of Paul was grieved because he saw idols everywhere. People would bow down and worship anything, and they even had an idol to an unknown god just in case they missed one. Now, if you go read in Acts 17, the passage, the sermon Paul preaches, he stands up and says, I commend you that you were spiritual, and I saw that you had a idol, a statue to the unknown god. I am here to come to tell you the one you do not know. He is the one true and living God. He uses that to preach to them. But in the end, some believe, some reject it. They just, like, there's a spiritual wisdom of the age. And all spiritual wisdom, all religious wisdom, basically tells us, yes, there is a God. And if you work really hard and keep a system, you can save yourself. God will eventually be okay with you keeping our rules. Recently, I had an opportunity to go into a pretty significant religious place that was a building that was massive and filled with images and things that had images that are rooted in the story of the Bible. But the place itself was also filled with images that reminded us that it was steeped in a religious tradition that basically said, you save you, Christ will help you. And some of you came out of religious backgrounds like this, where whether it used God and Jesus and the ideas from the Bible, or it used other religious formation, that religion, the wisdom of the world was heavy on you, was proclaimed to you, and even as you started moving towards Christ, your families were hard on you, they ridiculed you, and in some cases, people even told you, if you actually believe that, we will disown you. And we've baptized people here that they're stepping into the waters of baptism and embracing the gospel, had the potential for their family literally say, we're done with you. And don't you dare not thinking of raising your children like we raised you. And the pull of that, the weight of that, the tension of that, and the wisdom of the world, and this Christ saves us, it is there. There's a religious wisdom of the age. There is a scientific wisdom of the age, where you have the sciences telling you that they have solved all of our problems and had given all the answers. I recently showed this to teenagers. I got to teach our youth a couple weeks ago. I showed this clip of Bill Nye, you know, the science guy. Like, even that title, Bill Nye, the science guy. Let's show him in as our school's the ultimate expert on all things. So he can tell you, Bill Nye, the science guy, making a video for parents. So mom and dad, this was for you, as he stood in front of the camera and said, listen, if you believe the nonsense that is your religion, that's fine, but please do not teach it to your children. We need them to be the next generation of scientists, and if you mess them up for that, we will not find the salvation we need in the sciences. It's the gist of the message. You can find it on YouTube just like that. He basically said, if you want to believe that nonsense, that foolishness, that's fine. Please stop teaching it to your children, because we need your kids. Mom and dad, that ought to terrify you. But there is a wisdom of this world where science says we can save you, we can rescue you. All these questions are in the sciences. We see it in the philosophical wisdom, and I talked about the fact that our philosophy of our age is a philosophy that says, be yourself, make yourself the most of yourself. You find happiness by pursuing your dreams, your wishes, and that is here, and it is central, and it would be so easy to baptize that. In fact, a lot of places do. A lot of places, here's what the message is. That God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and really the reason Jesus died is so that He can help you become all that you are supposed to be. So go fulfill your dreams. God is with you. Rah, rah, yay. He will do anything you want. Just pursue your dreams, and He will give you a high five and make it happen for you. That is just trying to baptize the wisdom of this age, of you are the self-made man, self-made person. I'm driving around St. Louis, and I saw this statue. I don't know if you've ever seen this. Downtown. And it may be hard to see up there, but as I drove by the other day, and like it's near the Central West End, and I saw this statue, or actually it's down near St. Louis University. As I drove by and saw this statue, immediately it caught my attention because I was like, okay, this is preaching something. This is art that is preaching something. What you have here is a statue of a man who is in a block of granite who is taking a hammer and chiseling himself out of it. Now, if you understand, like, the idea of, you know, sculpture and the idea of especially making, you know, statues like this, like the Statue of David by Michelangelo, you know, or Da Vinci, you get into these things, and I forget which artist did what, but anyway. What the guy does is he has an image of his mind of what he wants to do, and then he starts chipping away anything that doesn't look like that. And what this statue is saying is that's what you do. You become the authentic you, fulfill your dreams, just chisel away what you don't want there. That is the philosophy of our age. And that, here's the message that we proclaim that is of repentance, of turning from ourself. And says, that's silliness, that's foolishness, that is not a path to happiness. Now, I will tell you that this pathway is a shipwreck in our culture. What Disney has promised, it is not delivering. What this philosophy that goes back to the 1800s and early 1900s has filtered into our schools is leaving our kids suicidal. And wrestling with why is a different question, but this is the philosophy of the age. And in the midst of this, there is the struggle. How do we deal with this? There's the political wisdom of our age. And here's my point for raising this. You know, you have the Democrat and Republican and all this sort of stuff, and I won't even get into all that, but there is political wisdom. All of these different types of wisdom, the wisdom of our age, of our moment, is crying out saying happiness, fulfillment, hope, the answer to all these questions, the what's wrong and how do we fix it and how do you make yourself happy in the world, they are found in the wisdom that we are giving you. And our culture just follows it, but what happens to us in the Christian church is we hear these things and we start trying to shape the gospel to fit an idea that is out there. So we end up with a gospel that baptizes self-fulfillment. We end up with a gospel that looks more like the Republican or Democratic platform than it does actually look like the gospel of Jesus Christ. We end up with a gospel that is trying to cater itself to the sciences so the scientific community will be okay with this. And we end up with this theory called theistic evolution, which is the worst of both. And what happens, we try to do this thinking people out there, if we just kind of dumb down the gospel, if we make it simpler, it'll make our lives easier, people will think we believe something that's worth believing, maybe we convince them. And Paul is saying, not going to happen. In fact, you're going to become like the Corinthians, where what that's going to lead to is you drifting away from Christ. Man, we don't want to do that. We want to live in the mind of Christ. And so what he says, look at verse, real quick, look at what Paul says of people in verse 14, who are without Christ. The natural person, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness, folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, what's the real problem with humanity? What's the real problem with our neighbors who don't believe in Jesus? What's the real problem with you and me before we met Christ? And if you were here today and you're still seeking and searching, continue that search. But what's the real issue? Paul says two things. He says, listen, we are unwilling to believe. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. We are unwilling. We hear the gospel that says, lay down your life, turn from yourself, run to Christ, that there is one God. Our hopes and dreams and life and fulfillment is in him. And the natural man says, no, I'm not going to believe that. I will believe in spirituality. I'm not going to believe in that God. I will believe in, you know, just any kind of, you know, self-affirming deity, but a God who calls me to this, I'm not going to believe in that. They unwilling, but he also says, listen, natural man is unable to believe. Look at what he says in the second phrase. He is unable, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We're going to see in just a minute when he says spiritually discerned, this means that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can help them figure it out. And so here's what's going on in our world. Our world doesn't want to believe the gospel. It cannot believe the gospel. People are far from God in their sin. They have decided that the wisdom that they hold to is the most important thing. And in the midst of that, God has saved and redeemed a people in every culture who are to live out the implications of the gospel before them and to proclaim Christ as the Holy Spirit does something. But the only way you will believe and the only way I will believe is if God does something miraculous. Which leads us to the second point here. And the second point is this, the revealed wisdom of the gospel. The hidden mystery of the gospel to those who do not believe, but the real revealed mystery of the gospel. And just look at this. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, that's where you were. Every person in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus, you were the unable and unwilling. You were in, even if it was when you were 6 or 7 years old, you did not come to Christ because you were so smart to go from the wisdom of the world and to figure out the wisdom of God. You didn't come to believe in Jesus because of deep study and education. You did not come to believe in Jesus because of anything that you did. You came to believe in Jesus because God took what was hidden and he placed his own Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit opened blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He took that heart who wasn't able to discern what God was doing and made that heart start spiritually pumping, full of life. The Holy Spirit came and it took residence in your life, and now the Holy Spirit has revealed what was hidden. The word literally means to take something that is behind a veil and to open the veil so you can see it now. It is to take something that is not knowable and not seeable and make it known. And what happens in our conversion to Jesus, this is what happened. If you were here today and you know Jesus, you have a relationship with God, what happened is God took the preaching of the gospel. That may have happened where you're sitting around a table and a friend was telling you about Jesus. It may have happened at a Billy Graham crusade. It may have happened here on a Sunday morning. It may have happened in a community group. It may have been in your parents' living room like it was with me. But what happened is at that moment, the story of Jesus, something happened in you that you're like, I didn't get it 10 minutes ago, but now, it's there. I realize, and what took place is that God himself, the God who put the stars in the heaven and created all that exists, the God who is all wisdom, came into you, filled you, developed relationship with you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he filled you, and he made you able when you were unable. He made you willing when you were unwilling, and you repented and believed the gospel. It is a miracle of God. Like, if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, you need to know that your coming to Christ was the greatest miracle that can happen on the face of planet Earth. And God has done this for you, and the Spirit has taken up residence. We start talking about the Holy Spirit, everybody gets a little weird. If you grew up charismatic, you're like, yeah, bring the Spirit, talk on, man. We're going to start hopping things. We're going to show up with a tambourine. We're ready to go. If you grew up Baptist, you're like, this Holy Spirit stuff, I'm not sure what to do with the Holy Spirit. He's like the weird uncle of the Trinity family. It's fine if he comes to Thanksgiving dinner, but man, we got to keep an eye on him because if he does something weird, we're going to shut it down quick. And like here in Corinthians, we're going to get to chapter 12 and 14 where we get to talk about like those tongue-talking people. And those people who say they have a word of it, like, we're going to deal with the spiritual gifts. It's because we're preaching all the way through Corinthians. Guess what? We're going to get there. We're going to find out the Holy Spirit might do something weird. And Paul here is saying, listen, believer in Jesus, the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you has given you the mind of Christ. It's the greatest thing ever. Pursue the Spirit. Love the Spirit. Like, figure out what this means. Who is this Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible teaches there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. I don't have time to unpack the whole Trinity this morning, but all through Scripture is the Spirit who applies the work of redemption and is present among his people. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament lived, took up residence in a building, and the New Testament tells us that the Spirit of the living God, that we are the temple of Christ and that the Spirit of God dwells within us. The Holy Spirit, God himself, fills us and reveals and opens this up. We see this in the story of the early disciples where they go from, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, they are running, terrified and freaking out and want to have nothing to do with Jesus or with the story of the gospel or of Jesus dying on the cross. They are absent from the cross. So Jesus at his greatest hour, or hour of greatest need, is totally abandoned by the people who are closest to him. 50 days later, they're in a room that the Bible tells us tongues like fire rests on them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. These same guys who were chicken are in the middle of the city preaching Christ to the crowd. And I love the message Peter preaches in Acts 2 when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They walk out preaching, and Peter's message to them is, all right, Jesus was among us. He was the Messiah. Man, y'all whacked him. Like we preach sin. Like, sometimes we tell you, listen, this is sinful. Imagine you're in that crowd, and you're like, hey, Jesus was among us. You guys were part of the crowd that killed God's Messiah. God's been planning this for 2,000 years. He showed up. Y'all killed him. And they respond by, what do we have to do? He says, repent and believe in Christ and be baptized. And they received the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit has changed these men's lives, had changed their power, changed their approach, and the Spirit of God works in us too. What does the Spirit of God do? There's several things. I'm going to hit these real fast. I don't have time to elaborate. But in verse 10, we are told that the Spirit of God reveals the depths of God. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So here's what he says. The Spirit, who is in, that has the mind of Christ, who is the mind of, he teaches that searches the deep things of God and imparts that to us. And we start experiencing the deep things of God. The Spirit reveals the grace of God. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Word freely given there is the Greek word that we get our word grace from. It is the Spirit who helps us realize it's nothing that I do. It is everything that I have in life. Every gift is a gift of God. And all of a sudden we start loving the Lord and believing in him and realizing that even the ability to hold my children and to hold my wife's hand and to enjoy a good piece of meat and you know, turkey on Thanksgiving or ham or whatever it is you eat. I don't know why we eat turkey. It's the worst of all the meals. But anyway, that's free. But to enjoy that and enjoy the presence of family, those are gifts from God, but also our salvation, our redemption, our being loved by God, those are gifts that are freely given. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit starts pointing us and we start feeling the love of Christ and the beauty of not deserving one drop of God's grace, but God giving freely just because he loves us. And all of a sudden, as a follower of Jesus, the more we walk in the Spirit, the more we grow, the more beautiful the grace of God becomes to us. That the Holy Spirit working on us is the one who reveals the truth of God. In verse 15, he says that the spiritual person judges all things. In other words, it is the work of the Spirit in our lives that helps us see the wisdom of the world and know how to respond and how to react to it. But it comes from having the Spirit and then walking in the Spirit, nurturing the work of the Spirit in our lives, growing in him. And then in verse 15, it tells us we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit reveals the will of God to us. That literally, when we know Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Now, it's nurturing that. It's pursuing that wisdom by hearing preaching, by reading the word, by praying, by being with the people of God. This is how the presence of the Holy Spirit is nurtured. But often, you know, you wonder, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Because as a believer in Jesus, there's not like this, like, you kind of expect all of a sudden you have this ethereal experience. And here's the answer. Paul's telling us that if you see the wisdom of the gospel and you have believed in Christ, you have repented of your sins and trusted in him, if you are loving him more, that's what it says in verse 9, the things that God has given to those who love him, if you are finding yourself more and more thinking on what God has done and enjoying the beauty of the grace of God, if you are searching the deep things of God and not creating your own divinity, but really coming on a greater way and knowing the one God that is revealed in Scripture, if you love the Scriptures more and more, these are signs of the Spirit. Yes, there are gifts, but the gifts are not the true signs. The true signs are these things, and if any of those things are true of you, the only way they can be true is that the Spirit is present with you. And so if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and you're growing in these things, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Nurture that, pursue Christ, love the Holy Spirit, long for his work. Jesus told his disciples, he said, listen, your Father gave you good gifts. And when you ask for bread, your dad didn't give you a stone. If you had a good daddy, he didn't give you a stone when you asked for bread. And when you asked for some fish, he didn't put a scorpion in your hand. That's what your earthly dad did. He said, how much more? How much more? How much more will your Father in heaven give the Spirit? Those are his words. The Spirit to those who ask. Here's what he's saying to us. Jesus himself is saying, listen, church, here's what we need to do. Father, we have, on one level, we have all that we need. You have given us your Spirit. On another level, we need to completely give ourselves to him. Give us more of who he is. Help us under, Lord, give us the good gift of your Spirit. Work it out in our lives so that we know it's not of us, it's all of you. It is all grace. Do that work. We need to long for this. As a church, we need to long for the Spirit. And if you're seeking and searching and you're here today, just start praying, God, open my eyes. It is a work of the Spirit that will cause you to believe. So you're here this morning and you hear us talking about Jesus and the gospel and you're like, I don't get it. I really kind of side on the other side. Listen, that is the path to perishing, but we are here with a message that says you can have hope and purpose and meaning. You can have eternal life, but it is found through Christ, Christ alone. That's it. I remember my dad always saying this to people as he was sharing the gospel with them. My dad is amazing. He shares the gospel with anybody who comes in contact with him. And he'll tell them a little bit about Jesus, and if he can see them kind of distancing themselves, he'll say, will you do this for me? Will you just pray this prayer? God, if you are actually real, will you show yourself to me? And for some of you in this room, that may be what you need to start doing. Just be open to the fact that this story is real and that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that you need Christ and start asking. Say, God, if you're really there, open my eyes to see, open my heart. And if you were here this morning and all of a sudden you're like, okay, this makes sense. This morning, will you repent and believe in Jesus? Will you turn from yourself and trust in Christ? We would love to have a conversation about that with you. We have some chairs over here. We'll have some people at the end of service. And if you come in here and you're hurting and you're struggling, you just need prayer, or if you're here today and you want to know more about what it means to believe in Jesus, at the end of service, we'd love for you to just come over here to the corner and let us have that conversation with you. And for the rest of us, here's what it means. As the band comes up here, we're going to celebrate communion in just a minute. Here's what it means. Paul says we pass these things on, spiritual words to spiritual people. It's a weird phrase in the original language, but here's the gist. That when we have the Spirit, we want to talk about Jesus. And as we talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit will take natural people who don't believe in Jesus and turn them into spiritual people. The way this happens is by sharing the gospel. And so, yes, we do it on Sunday morning, but it's like we've been doing this Who's Your One thing, which is all about developing a relationship with one person and sharing the gospel. This is how the gospel, or how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. Somebody tells them about Jesus. And maybe in their hardness of heart, they will reject Christ, but maybe, and we never know when, maybe as we share Jesus with our friends, with our neighbors, with people who live in our neighborhood, as we invite them to church. Christmas season is a great season, and we're going to do a little different series during Christmas looking at some of the things that Jesus said about himself as the answer of why does Christmas come? What is this all about? That's a great time to start inviting people and tell them, hey, just come hang out in church with me and hear this message. But as we do that, sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, will open dead hearts and blind eyes and cause people to believe, and they will be transformed because of this miracle of the Holy Spirit. And so let's share Jesus. In fact, Paul, in the passage we read about this, as we're about to celebrate the table, he said, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by doing this. Just the act of us doing the sacrament, the cup and the body of the Lord this morning, is an act of proclamation to remind ourselves and the world around us that our hope is not in the world's wisdom, it is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we do this morning, remember your sins. Repent. Run to the Spirit and what he is saying in your life. Trust in Jesus. And then come to the table and participate in the cup and the bread. As we do this, we have offering baskets up here in front. This is for our people. If you're a part of our church, this is your way to give today. The table is open to anybody who believes in Jesus, who has repented of their sin, trusted in Jesus, and followed him by being baptized. And for you, this table is open for you to wrestle with Jesus, then come celebrate the table. We're going to sing and celebrate to Jesus for a few minutes and lift our hearts. But here's just kind of my final challenge. this week, for those of you who know Jesus, and even those of you who don't, will you meditate on just this one phrase? You have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. Lord, we love you today. We praise you. Just help us to see the beauty of the mind of Christ, the beauty of the gospel that is proclaimed to us, and the wonder of Jesus. Forgive us for our failures and our sin. Help us, Lord, to honor you. In your name I pray. Amen.